We welcome you in the Lord's name. Let's go to the Lord in prayer in a moment. But before we do, could you turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 24. And for those who have just joined us, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts. It's been taking us some months. And we're up to this portion of God's word here in this chapter. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, ask his blessing on this. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for its accuracy. And we just pray this day that you will bring it alive to us through the Holy Spirit, that we might understand what actually happened in the lives of these three people. Paul, who earnestly wanted to win this corrupt Roman official to the Lord, and his wicked wife. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to not do what they did and to defer a decision for Christ. We pray that you'll help us to this end by the power of the Holy Spirit, particularly for any this morning that are not sure of their eternal destiny. They're not sure whether their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not sure at this time if they were to die right now whether they'd go to heaven or not. I pray you make it very clear so that everyone will be able to understand that, and everyone will have the opportunity to receive Christ as personal Saviour, and that without delay, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been following Paul after his many wide missionary journeys. He goes back to Jerusalem with a very generous offering he collected from the churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem. While he's there, he gets tangled up with the Jews and ends up in strife with the Roman law, where the Jews were trying to kill Paul, really, one way or the other, either to neutralize him politically or get him into trouble with the Roman law, anything, and they need to kill him if necessary, because they could not stand the very thought that their Messiah that was presented by Paul should ever hang on a tree, because he that is hanged is accursed of God, and how can we believe in a cursed Messiah? And so Paul is entangled in legal charges and difficulties at this time. And to save his own life from being assassinated, the Roman official Lysias, the Chiliarch, over 1,000 soldiers, sent him by night down to Caesarea out of the real troubled spot of Jerusalem, which it still is to this day. And there to be put in charge of the Roman authority at that time, whose name was Felix. And so he stands before Felix, and Felix says, I'll hear your case. We're going to bring the other Jews down. They can bring their accusations in a proper trial, which supposedly took place. And then Paul was given an opportunity to answer the charges, and it was quite clear to this Roman official that the prosecution had failed in its case there. They could not bring the witnesses. They did not bother to bring the first-hand testimony of people. And so it's quite clear that the charges were failing. And so Felix, instead of dismissing the prisoner, which he should have done, should have said, case thrown out, there's no case here, you haven't proved your case, I've now got to dismiss the prisoner. He did, instead of doing that, he detained him. He deferred him and said, well, I'll just defer the case now until I hear from Lysias. I want him to come down and give his evidence. But the fact is, he'd already written a letter, which was very prima facie evidence of what had actually taken place, that they were trying to murder Paul in the temple. That's all. And so why did this wicked man not just dismiss him? We're going to see today a very serious flaw in his character. It's a character flaw which he is responsible for. But the character flaw is where he is faced with a big problem, a big decision to make, and it is costly to him personally. He defers it, just puts it off. I'll just have to defer this now, and I'll get, because I need more information. He didn't need any more information, but he's deferring. What was motivating him? Well, the Jewish lobby, of course. The Jews are very powerful in what they could say about him in Rome. And to curry favour with the Jews, the Bible says, to please the Jews, Felix left Paul bound. That's how this account of Felix turns out. So we're looking at a man who's got major moral characteristic problems. So in the trial before Felix, the prosecution failed to prove their charges against Paul. The Roman governor should have dismissed the case and released the prisoner, but instead deferred judgment until Lysias, the Roman chiliarch, could be present. Felix tacitly consented to Paul's innocence by allowing him significant freedoms in his incarceration. He said, you can have your friends here any time of the day or the night. You can't leave the premises, but he was giving him great freedoms with no difficulties at all there. So he was able to, for 2 years, to we believe, write possibly the official epistle of the Hebrews and to fellowship with other members of the Christian faith there, coming in and out, but bringing food and different things. So he had amazing liberties, but he could not move. He's still bound in a sense to Rome. After certain days, the Bible says, Paul was summoned to appear before Felix for the second time. What could this mean? If you are the prisoner and you've got to get ready because in an hour you've got to go to court, what's up? What's up now? Well, Felix wants to have an audience with you. Oh dear, what could this mean? So Paul gets ready, goes to court under escort, no doubt, and finds that he has an audience of two people. He has there, sitting on his important dais there, was Felix, the governor, and alongside him, a very beautiful but wicked young woman by the name of Drusilla. This was Paul's audience. What did you want me for, sir? We want to hear about the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. That they wanted an audience with him, for Paul to expound to them the faith of Jesus Christ. That sounds hopeful, doesn't it? It sounds like we've got a seeking couple here. It could be that they'll become wonderful Christians and the Lord will change their lives and forgive their sins and become into their lives. It sounds so hopeful, doesn't it? So, but it certainly doesn't look hopeful by the time we get to the end of this here. This messenger said, Felix is coming with his new wife, Drusilla, and they want to speak to you on the subject concerning faith in Christ. This second meeting before Felix is therefore not a trial. It certainly was not a trial of Paul, but what we see was, under God, it became a trial of Felix. Felix before Paul, as Paul arraigned him and his wicked wife before the judgment of God in God's perfect holiness and tried to seek to turn the man's heart to repentance, not just to make his life miserable or get back at him, but to see the man come through to that change of heart and mind, which the Bible calls conversion, the new birth there, to see someone who's so steeped in sin to be made a trophy of God's grace is a wonderful thing, and God can do that and has done that many times. He can save you today, no matter what your background is and what you carry in the dark secrets of your soul. So there was quite a lot of history here, and it's important we just get a little bit of an idea of this Drusilla and the family. It must have been the curiosity of, says Warren Wisby, of his wife Drusilla that prompted Felix to give Paul another hearing. Because we notice here the Bible says that this woman Drusilla was a Jewess. So she had a background, at least nominally, of believing the Ten Commandments, which you recited this morning, of believing the law of Moses and being somewhat schooled in the things of God and of monotheism. She was living far away from those ideals, as you can see from the way her life ended up and how it panned out. She wanted to hear Paul, and after all, her family had been involved with the way. Interesting how the Bible referred to the Christians as those of the way in the early parts of the Bible on several occasions. Her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, that's all. That was her grandfather, Herod. Matthew 2. Her great-uncle killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus, Luke 23, 6-12. And Acts 12, 1-2 tells of her own father killing the Apostle James. So she's got quite a history with early Christians. She is not ignorant of the truth in some measure. You can't stand there in that family and hear the discussion of the family without hearing something about why these Christians are being so persecuted by her family. And Felix also, according to 24:22, had more perfect knowledge of that way. So he was in the know as well. How did he get his Christian knowledge? There were Christians living in Caesarea. I remember, you remember that? There was Philip the Evangelist and his four prophesying daughters. There was a Christian community in Caesarea. And also, he had connections with people like Galileo there, who had come across Paul on one of his missionary journeys and declared that he was innocent of any of the charges the Jews were bringing up. So he has this knowledge here. So possibly we have here a situation where Drusilla, out of just simple curiosity, and perhaps with being in the upper echelon of lolling around as wives of members of state, looking for something to entertain her, to brighten up her day, goes to hear the great apostle of the New Testament in court here. Paul approached the occasion as a serious opportunity to preach the gospel to the upper echelon of Roman society. And I want to look at just about four things about his preaching which will instruct us today. First of all, Paul's preaching was doctrinal. Secondly, his preaching was direct. That's an interesting thing. Thirdly, his preaching was dynamic. And there's 3 points, not four, so you'll be glad about that. Okay. So look at Paul's preaching was doctrinal. Verse 24 says, after certain days when Felix and his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now, when you see the term the faith of Christ, it's not talking about how the Lord Jesus believed in his Father and trusted the Father. It's talking about the system of the Christian religion, what it stands for, its tenets. When Paul says when Jude says in the book of Jude, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, he's talking about the faith here, I believe, as a system of religion there, then they were interested in inquiring, say, could you lecture us and give us a session on what the Christian faith is all about? And so Paul takes the opportunity. And to do this, he must present the person of Christ, because faith in Christ. That's important that you know who you're going to believe in. It's just not right for someone to come to you and say, just believe, and you become a Christian. That's not true. There must be some basis for that faith, and there must be some object of that faith. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? This is the staggering thing about today. There are so many of our young people who haven't got a clue who Jesus Christ was. And this really years ago we were doing some street work when I was just just out of a teenage years there, and came across a girl in Rundle Street and said, do you know who Jesus is? She said, was he Mary's son? That's all she knew about him. You have to know something about the person you're going to believe in, because it's faith in Christ, okay? So you must have, your study must involve that. So Paul presents some facts here. He also presents not only a person, but the certain historical facts which concern this person. 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's a historical fact. He died under Pontius Pilate, says the ancient creed. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor who lived and ruled at a certain time over Judea, and it was under his administration that Jesus Christ was committed to the cross. This is a historical thing, it's not a fairy story. You cannot have faith in Santa Claus and hope to get to heaven. You can't trust a Jesus of your own making and get to heaven if that trust is not in the real person that's portrayed for you in the Bible. Christ, he said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died according to for our sins according to the scriptures. his death was substitutionary. He died for our sins. I wish we could get that through. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel to Joseph, I think it was, for he, this babe, shall save his people from tuberculosis, from COVID. No, he will save his people from their sins. Sinners need saving. Sinners need a saviour. And Jesus Christ is the one who died to be the sinner's sacrifice for sins, in some way bearing our sins, dying for our sins according to the scriptures. The ancient prophet Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Peter says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So God saw his son, his incarnate son, who was with him for all eternity past, but became born into the human family through the virgin birth and allowed him to go through a perfect life and minister like he did, and then to go to the cross to bear our sins as the only sinless one who ever died. The Father placed upon him, the Bible says, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of us all. His redemption covers all the sins of all mankind who've ever lived. What you do with that wonderful provision determines whether you go to heaven by his grace or to hell, where we all deserve to go. So he was buried, the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul goes through the historical facts in 1 Corinthians, and he rose again. He was buried. He wasn't cremated. His body wasn't thrown into a dump and burned. He was with the rich in his death, prophesied there. He was buried and rose again, not the fourth day or the second day, but the third day. And he rose in the same body that he was crucified in. It's important you understand that. How do I know that? Because he could say to Thomas in his resurrection body, put your hand into the scars which were left by the crucifixion, and be not unbelieving. Believe, Thomas, for the sake of my scars and for the fact that I'm still the same person, risen from the dead. And as somebody said, the only man-made thing in heaven are the scars in the body of the glorified Lord Jesus. For the Bible says, when he comes again, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Incredible. Still yet to take place when the Jewish people turn and see the Lord Jesus coming, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and him identifying himself by the wounds with which he was wounded in the house of his friends. And then he was given plenty of evidence here. He was seen of Cephas. Cephas is the name for Peter. Peter was the first one to see him, first man. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. That's some big congregation. The Lord Jesus said, you go out to the mountains of Judea, Galilee there, and I'll meet you there in my resurrected body. And the Bible says here, Paul gives this information, that on one occasion there were 500 believers in Galilee on a mountain and saw and heard the Lord Jesus and heard him preach in his resurrected body. These are not fairy stories, brethren. As Paul reminded another Roman man, these things were not done in a corner. So you know this very well, Festus. These are historical facts. So Paul's preaching is what we call doctrinal. It has to have content. The second thing about his preaching, which is very clear, and that Luke focuses on, is Paul's preaching was direct. In Acts 24:25, it says, and as he reasoned with this couple of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. I need to remind our people that direct preaching is New Testament preaching. And if a preacher says, well, look, I get here today and none of you people, I'm sure, are really bad people, you're all good people, and we love you all, and Jesus loves you, and I love you, and, raise your hand if you want to be a Christian. There has to be, a surgeon doesn't come at you with a scalpel because he hates you. He wants to cut the cancer out of you so that you can live. And a true-hearted preacher doesn't try to make your life miserable by giving you lots of verses on hell and punishment. He wants you to escape that and find God's remedy for sin. Amen. Direct preaching is New Testament preaching, not like the new preacher story I hear of a new preacher came to a certain area. B.H. Carroll tells the story. And so his inaugural address, in the community, people came from all the different places to hear the new preacher of the church, what it was. And so the deacon thought he'd help the young preacher and say, look, preacher, just don't preach against the Catholics today because they're coming to the meeting. Oh, okay, says the young preacher. And don't preach against the Episcopalians, the Church of England, because the judge is an Anglican and he's coming to hear you today. And don't preach against this group because of something else. And so the preacher got a bit worried. He said, could you tell me, please, to whom I'm allowed to address? He said, he thought for a moment. He said, there are no Mormons here. Give it to them. Now, that's a bit crazy, isn't it? But that's what preachers do. They tone down the message because they want to be popular, and it's a personal cost to see a third of the church walk out because they're just nominal cultural Christians and not born again. And if you've got big church in your mind and big community, then people are very often going to tone down the message and tell you that you're really good people and that you just shouldn't be shamed in any way or shouldn't hurt your self-esteem. Self is the problem. Sitting on the throne, brethren. That's King you in face of Christ. And so Paul had all the opportunity in the world just to say a few nice things and give a few comforting verses or read a psalm or something or do something and say, look, we've all slipped up here and there, and the Lord just overlooks it and says, I forgive. He didn't do that. He went for the target. He's got before him, and it wasn't out of malice. It wasn't to shame. It wasn't to get back because he's in prison. This man had a love for this couple that a soul winner had, and he wanted to see this wicked man and his wicked wife come and be transformed by the gospel. Amen. Who was she? She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the first royal persecutor of the church, whose other two daughters were Mariamne, not mentioned in Scripture, and Bernice. These three girls were nieces of Herod Agrippa, who beheaded John the Baptist. About the age of 15, Drusilla married King Aziz of Emesa on his becoming a Jew. She proved to be unfaithful to her husband, whom she left. She illegitimately married the Roman governor Felix, who had enamored of her oriental beauty, abducted her through the subtlety of Simon, a Jewish necromancer. Her marriage to Felix was sinful in that it was a Jewish, she married a heathen who did not confess the faith of her fathers. It was also sinful because she married Felix illegally, seeing her first husband, from whom she had not been divorced, was still alive. Her only child born to Felix was a child that she called Agrippa. Drusilla's first mention in connection with Paul's second appearance before Felix when she was about 20 years of age at this time. All that from Herbert Lockyer, All the Women of the Bible. B.H. Carroll says of this set of women, there is not known in history any set of women that were more vile in their relations than these two women, Drusilla and her sister Bernice, who comes up next chapter. So we find that Paul preached or reasoned, the idea is discoursing, not heralding, not shouting at them. He wasn't like he's preaching to 1,000 people and lifting his voice. He's discoursing, but he's doing it very directly. And he speaks to them directly about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Let's look at those three things briefly. Righteousness in the light of God's holy nature and standards. And two categories here, personal righteousness and imputed righteousness. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, you say, I think I'm okay, until you start seeing what the Lord Jesus said about his standard of righteousness. In Matthew, you say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very, very demanding. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's number 7 on the list. "But I say unto you," this is the words of the Son of God, "whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." How do you and I stand up to that standard? Concerning loving God supremely, Matthew 22:37-38. So I love the Lord, do you? Okay. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I haven't always loved God supremely, and certainly not my neighbor as myself, and nor have you, I suggest, humbly. And if that being the case, and Jesus said it's the first and the great commandment, or the first and second of these commandments there, it makes you a great sinner. Is that not true? Is that not what the Word of God's saying? If this is the first and the great commandment, and I have broken the first and the great commandment, it makes me a great sinner, no matter of my social standing or how I appear in the community. Concerning murder, Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said of old from the Sermon on the Mount again, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, meaning thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." These are the standards of God's righteousness. And none of us are righteous. That's exactly what the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only one person righteous, and that was the Lord Jesus, who has totally fulfilled the law's commands. So the righteousness we need, Paul would have to have dealt with what's called imputed righteousness. If we have to be righteous and in right standing before God, and we're unrighteous, that unless God does something for us, we are doomed. In Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God has set forth," as Christ, "to be the propitiation, payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say unto you, his righteousness," and here it is, "that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now, it's an interesting concept here, but when Christ died for you, God saw you clothed, and you trusted him, God sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. A righteousness not your own. The white robes of Revelation is the righteousness of the saints, not the righteous acts of the saints, the modern version, the righteousness of the saints. And God sees us clothed in righteousness, but not ours, the righteousness of Christ, that Christ becomes just in dealing with sin, and the justifier, one who sets you in right standing before God, are them which believe in Jesus. It's justification by faith and righteousness by faith in your standing. So if you're saved today, God sees you through Christ as righteous. Amen. And he says, now you are righteous, start living righteously. Let your position now work out in practice. So as Worsby says, we can be saved only through Christ's righteousness made available by his finished work of salvation on the cross. So he presented that to this wicked couple. And secondly, he presented temperance. Righteousness and temperance. He expounded on temperance. Now this is getting very close to the bone, as we say, because temperance denotes, that word denotes self-control, particularly of the physical passions. So the Greek scholars tell us. We have here Felix and Drusilla, says Worsby, are prime illustrations of lack of self-control. She divorced her husband to become Felix's third wife, and though a Jewess, she lived as though God had never given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Felix was an unscrupulous official who did not hesitate to lie or even to murder in order to get rid of his enemies and promote himself. Self-control or temperance was something neither of them knew much about. God has to deal with that side of our lives. He has to deal with it. And the good preacher will not recoil from it. Humbly, but sincerely, and as one of you, we have to face this. And then thirdly, judgment to come. He reasoned with him about judgment to come. Judgment to come would remind Felix, says Herbert Lockyer, of the certainty of eternity and of the harvest he would reap for his sins. It also reminded him of the fact that he was judging a man who was innocent and had no right to be in the position he was in. It's rather ironic, isn't it? The two such perverse people should be there to represent the law. It happens today too. Not always, but that sometimes happens. You have a very, very corrupt person as a judge, breaking just about every law of the Ten Commandments. No wonder they want to get the Ten Commandments off the buildings of America, courts, houses and things, probably here too. Judgment to come. Acts 17:30, in another time, Paul writes and says, the times of this ignorance God winked up, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, it's Jesus, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. That's the judge. The one who came as saviour and sin bearer and sacrifice comes back as judge. And he's going to give a fair judgment. The one who loved you and gave himself for you will be your judge if you don't receive him. And I can't think of anything more fearful than that. So Felix was living, had lived, so there was no judgment to come. So Paul was very direct on this, and we need to be too, in to be faithful to souls. Thirdly and lastly, Paul's preaching was dynamic. It says in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. This brutal, callous man was terrified. That's what it means. That is dynamic. Felix was convicted, what we call convicted. And yet it was not just Paul convicting him, because a spirit-filled preacher has the power of the Spirit of God on him and through him and in him to do what the Spirit of God does in this interchurch age, because our Lord Jesus said in relation to the coming of the Spirit in John 16:8, he says, when he is come, he will reprove, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness, here it is again, and judgment. I've sinned because they believe not in me. That's the big daddy sin. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And that's exactly what Paul did before this couple. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Paul was moving exactly the same line of approach that the Holy Spirit is moving in the world today to bring you to Christ. When the preacher lines up with God's method and God's Holy Spirit on how to reach the sinners, there's going to be power there. So Paul's preaching that day was aligned to the Holy Spirit's threefold conviction of sin. No wonder he could say in 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May God deliver us from powerless preaching. So Felix was convicted. He was moved. We don't read of Drusilla trembling. It's interesting. Felix trembled, and that only on this one occasion. As the apostle fixed the truth on the mind in the power of the Spirit, Felix saw his terrible position. His emotions responded with what he perceived as the truth. And this time the emotions are telling the truth. If you're watching a scary movie, it's all fiction. You go out to get a drink of water, someone goes, boo, and you go, ugh. That's actually fictional. It's possible, you talk about Martians, there's no truth in it, no truth in it at all. But when your emotions line up with the truth of God's word, that's powerful and needs to be recognised. We have today a great resistance to this, to the idea of someone manipulating me. God does not want to manipulate you into being a Christian through some great emotional upheaval that you're not responsible for, so that you say, I don't know what will hit me that I'm a Christian now. That's not Christianity. Don't forget the historical facts. But don't dispense with the idea that God has put that mechanism in you of fight or flight, and he's saying when the Spirit of God says, Felix, you're in terrible, eternal danger, then that response of Felix was correct for a short period of time. It wasn't a fancy. It was correct. And the Bible says here that that's a valid response to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow, if it doesn't work repentance, fades away. And as someone said, becomes fuel for the everlasting flames. But the Bible says here that God, that sorrow, that disturbance, which is uncomfortable of the conscience in the life of every person, Felix, as hardened as he was and as so brutal as he was, Paul found by the power of the Spirit his conscience. And when the conscience under the word of God starts to become alive, it becomes a great asset to the gospel. If you have no conscience, even the psychs will tell you you're sick. You can't have it both ways. The psychopath goes out and kills 3 or 4 people, goes home, has a 3-course meal, sleeps like a baby, goes back, does the same thing. This guy's a psychopath. He has no conscience. He has no remorse. Well, then they turn around and say, well, that remorse is only there because you've been hit over the head with the Bible for the last 10 generations, and this makes you sick because you've got such an active conscience. You can't have it both ways. It's absolute confusion. So Felix was moved, and Felix, but however, remained unrepentant. As we see, Felix sat in transfixed silence, says Lockyer, while Paul stood up before him and plunged the two-edged sword of God's holy law into his guilty conscience, till the hardened reprobate could not command himself. In other words, he was shaking. But B.H. Carroll brings us back to earth and says, the trembling of Felix was not worth a cent religiously. It shows the cowardly apprehension of this peril, of his peril, but there was no repentance about it. He trembled as a thief trembles when he's caught. Godly sorrow works repentance. Repentance is turning from your way to God's. It's turning from sin to the Saviour. It's turning from self to Christ. And if the disturbance that you have suffered sometimes and the discomfort when God uses his holy word to bring disturbance into your heart about the eternal state of your soul, the purpose of that is to bring you to a change of mind, which is a volitional thing. It's a choice. And Felix made a choice that day that he wasn't going to be railroaded by his own emotions even. And so what did Felix do? He made the biggest mistake of his life. I would suggest to you, if there are degrees of sin worse than murdering the people that got in his way. Verse 25 says, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. This is a fatal weakness in this man. When he should have released his prisoner, he deferred judgment under the guise of needing more information. Here again, Felix's method of dealing with the big questions of life was to defer them to some more convenient time. Is that you? When God faces you with a moral and spiritual dilemma that's going to cost you something, you turn around and say, well, I'll think about that and come back to that a bit later. He didn't say, oh, no, I'm not even going to consider this. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm not even going to consider this. He said, well, you know, what you're saying is very interesting, but now I'm going to defer it until I can have a more convenient season to call you again and you can tell me about all this again. I need more information. He didn't need any more information. And he needed to repent of his sin. And this is the deadly sin of procrastination. He didn't say, go thy way. That was too final. Go thy way until a more convenient season to consider these things. This is a master stroke of the devil. The devil comes to you and says, it's all true. Now, he doesn't usually do that. He says, I can't believe this Bible stuff. But, okay, now it's quite clear, it's quite true. And what do I do with it? The devil says, what are we going to do with this person? How can we derail them? And someone said, well, we'll tell them there's no heaven. No, that's no good, says the devil. We'll tell them something that's not so good. He said, and the third demon said, well, what we just tell them it's all true, but there's no hurry about this. He said, that's the one we want. The terrible danger of deferring what you know you should do. Felix never trembled again in the presence of Paul or anywhere from what we can see. Now, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and it's written to Christians, interesting enough, chapter 4, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Christians can harden their hearts too. The result is not, if you say, it's not a loss of salvation, but a loss of victory, a loss of the joy of the Lord, a loss of a life of fruitfulness and a barren experience that might go on for years and years and years because God brought you to a crisis and I want you to go through with this and trust me and enter into rest and trust me to live through you at a level you've never done before. We said, no, I can't going to do that. God said, okay, out in the wilderness for 40 years. Going to hell? No, just save soul, wasted life. Shriveled up. But there's certainly an application for us here. Today, sinner, if you're not saved, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Felix was recalled to Rome and never heard of again. And again, in 2 Corinthians 6, 4:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not in 5 minutes' time. You think about this for a minute. I've said this to many, many people in personal conversation. We've presented the gospel to you for the last 2 hours, and now what are you going to do with it? And you can't just say, well, I'll think about it. Because that's a no. Or I'll get saved. One man said to me one night, he was an ex-Vietnam veteran, tough man. He was listening to the gospel, seeing that God was dealing with his heart. I said, why don't we just get on our knees before your coffee table? You just tell God what you told me then. So I said, what would you do if Christ was sitting with you now? He said, I'd ask you to forgive my sin. That's pretty good. Wasn't anything fairy story. So let's do that now. And he stiffened in his chair. He said, what's this getting down before the coffee table? Isn't that a ritual sort of thing? And he said, why can't I just go and pray in my room, in my bedroom? I said, you could, George, but you won't get saved there. He said, why not? I said, well, don't get me wrong. I have a dear friend. His name is William Beret. He's come from French aristocracy or so. He says, he was saved flat on his back in bed one night. He called out in the name of the Lord. It's not where you get saved. It's the fact that you have put conditions on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's saying, I'll only get saved at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning in my bedroom. And the Saviour's wringing his hand saying, I hope George keeps his appointment. That leaves you in control. You can't do that. And I thought, well, that's the end of George for the night. His wife got a bit of coffee and some biscuits, and I was with another soul-winning friend that was with me there, and we sat there, and George is sitting in his chair and thinking very seriously. And this big man, who's been a mercenary soldier as well, just fell down on his knees and said, what about it? I said, what's this, George? So let's pray. I said, good idea. So I know they went off to a Baptist church, and I don't know what happened to them after that, but it looked hopeful. You can't defer the decision for Christ when God knocks at your doors. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. But he won't stay knocking there forever. That's just the fact. And Felix never trembled again. What about Drusilla? What happened to her? We never read that Drusilla trembled. It's interesting, isn't it? Could it be that Drusilla was a major factor in Felix's indecision? Woman has a very powerful influence on a man, and vice versa, but a woman more so on the man than the woman, man and the woman. How different it could have been if Drusilla had repented of her sin and together they'd been washed in the blood of the Lamb and dwelt by the Holy Ghost. I remember hearing or reading about a woman who has been praying so much for her husband that he'd be saved. And finally, out of it, she loved him so dearly, she didn't want to be separated from eternity for him. And so finally she got so exasperated with him, she said, she was at the point of making a public profession of her own faith in Christ. She said, if you won't come to heaven with me, I'm not going to hell with you. That's costly. It's a lot more costly if you don't. So what happened to Drusilla? After the trial, Felix and Drusilla disappeared from the pages of sacred history, says Lockyer. What became of them in respect to Drusilla? Josephus, the historian who lived about that same time, relates that about 20 years after Paul's transfer from Felix to Festus, the terrible eruption of Vesuvius occurred when prosperous Pompeii and Herculaneum were buried under the burning lava. Many fled to escape the catastrophe, and I just read some docos on this, and they had hours and hours to escape, and many did. But Drusilla, endeavouring to escape with her child Agrippa, was too late to evade disaster. Underestimating her danger, she left the retreat too late, and with her son was buried beneath the lava. At last, judgment overtook her, and she realised too late what it was to fall into the hands of the living God. She used the same method of evading God's power as her wicked husband, simply deferring it. she deferred her escape from Pompeii and was overtaken by the pyroclastic blasts. I wonder how this relates to us today. I need to say this to you, and I do thank the song leader for using that song. I would like us to sing it. Was it 590, was it? 540? Don't worry about it just at the moment. If you're a Christian today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You don't want years and years of being out in a barren experience because you won't go through with God and trust him in the present circumstance, getting rooted bitterness. And they're all over the place out there. The second thing, if you're not a Christian here today, for the indecisive Christian, the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And as we go to prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to call on the Lord's name quietly in your heart, that you will settle this once and for all and ask for his forgiveness and say, Lord, I don't want to defer this any longer. I want you to be my saviour and I want to surrender to you and trust you as my Lord and my sin bearer. And I do believe that Jesus died for me and was buried and rose again. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we don't know who, what souls are hanging in the balance today, but we do pray the Spirit of God will have his free course to convict us and to point us to Christ. And if there's anybody here who has not yet made that life-changing decision, that they'll do that today. We're speaking to you, dear friend. What would you ask Christ to do for you if he was sitting next to you today? If there's a burden of sin upon your heart and you would like him to forgive you and to be your saviour, then I suggest that you call upon his name in the thoughts of your prayer, not necessarily out loud, but in a prayer that might say something like this: Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.